As we continue our Advent series today, looking at some of the hymns we sing at Christmas and considering what the Lord has to say to us as a church. Today I'm going to start with Psalm 98. And so if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 98. Believing the Bible, reading the Bible as you turn there, is a little bit like time travel. We are reading in the present moment about things that took place long ago in the past, but that promise future realities. And we're in the middle of all that, trying to figure it out. You remember one of the first and still one of the best Christmas stories out there is the story of a man named Scrooge who went through an experience overnight. You don't think maybe of the Christmas Carol as sci-fi, but he did travel through time, right, in the Christmas Carol, and resolved at the end of that to live as if Christmas was every day, to live his life in the past, present, and future, right? That's what we're doing here today in Psalm 98. So let me sing it, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to sing it. Let me get ahead of myself here. We are going to sing today, so that's. I'm glad you're excited. Let me read Psalm 98. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the Lord's word to us today. Psalm 98 is sometimes referred to by its Latin designation, Cantate Domino, which those of you who study Latin know means sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, just taken from the opening line there. And it's an exhortation for us to celebrate, which is what we're doing during the Advent season, right? We're celebrating what it is that Jesus has done. And people, all kinds of people, are invited to celebrate. Singers, which we've been doing, and we'll do some more of today. Singers are invited to celebrate. Songwriters, we have any aspiring songwriters in the room, or maybe veteran songwriters in the room. You're invited to celebrate through Psalm 98. Nations are invited to celebrate. Israel, all the ends of the earth. All those musicians, people, I don't know if we have any lyre players in the room this morning. Trumpets, maybe. Horns. We had some good musicians up on the stage today. The sea, the rivers, the hills, all of creation, right? There's this hyperbole as the whole earth is invited to celebrate because God has done marvelous things. He has revealed his salvation. He's worked his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness. Nations, the psalmist says, have seen God's righteousness. They've seen it. Not just heard that it might exist. They've seen it demonstrated for themselves that God has kept all his promises, that God has come to judge the earth with righteousness, without bias, with equity. So we start to pick up on a perspective here in the Psalms, that the psalmist's perspective is looking ahead to a future event. This is our time travel bit again. Looking ahead to a future event, something that hasn't happened yet, but he's talking in past tense language, right? As if this has already all taken place. And so that could be confusing for us because we look around the world and we don't necessarily think the world that we see lines up with the world that the psalmist is talking about. And that's true. We live in a world that's still plagued by suffering. We could list, you know, endless lists of examples of that. But he's looking ahead to a day when God's government is established on the earth, and he can look back and say, God has brought all those promises to fulfillment. So for the psalmist, this time is still future, and for us it's the same thing. This time is still future for us, what we're reading about here in Psalm 98. Although it's, again, not that simple. It's this back to the future tension that we feel, right? Because we're kind of in the middle of all this. Eric mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that we live between two Advents, right? Christmas time, we celebrate the first coming of Christ when he was born in the manger. And we're looking forward to a second Advent that's coming when Christ will return, popularly called the second coming of Christ, right? A second Advent. And we live between those two realities. We're looking forward to the time when the Lord will return, when he'll gather people from every nation to himself, when he'll establish his government on the earth, that he'll restore all that was lost because of sin, that sin and sickness will not only be done away with, but all of that will be reversed. The curse of sin will be reversed. He will heal every sickness. We read about how he will wipe away every tear. And that's something worth singing about, isn't it? Something worth celebrating, that the Lord will do this. But it's important for us to remember this time element when we sing about joy to the world at Christmas time. Because it doesn't always feel joyful in this world. And there's a perspective that people sometimes bring to Christianity. They say, I don't know if I can be a Christian because to be a Christian, you have to be joyful all the time. You have to think, maybe simple-mindedly, that life is just all roses in this world. And I would say, along with the psalmist, no, you don't. That we can be realistic about the pain and suffering in this world, and yet remember that we're taking hold of a joy that is future to us, that's promised because of what Jesus has done, and yet it's still future. And so we can live in this tension as we hold on to Jesus and we look to his what he's promised in the future, even as we're sitting in the midst of suffering and hardship in this world. Because we're going to experience a time when we can look back and say, hasn't he done marvelous things? That's the perspective that we find. And that is, I would say, something worth writing a song about, which is what we're going to be looking at today, because part of our focus is on a Christian songwriter named Isaac Watts. Maybe you've heard his name before. He was born in 1674 in Southampton, England. His family was part of a Calvinistic independent church, so a group that functioned outside the Church of England. And because of that, when he felt a call to ministry, he wasn't allowed to go to Oxford or Cambridge to study at any of the seminaries there. He had to simply go and study under a Calvinistic independent minister for his studying. Now, these were an interesting group of people. They believed in all the Reformed doctrines that we would embrace as a church, all the truths and doctrines that came out of the Reformation, but they also believed in a very simple worship. So, for instance, you'll notice when we go through the lyrics of Joy to the World, there's no reference to any instruments. It's because Isaac Watts and his people that he worshiped with felt that worship should be a human, simple experience. They didn't use any instruments. It was all a cappella singing. They also, ironically, believed that aside from the Lord's Day, all days should be seen as equal outside of the day that we worship the Lord. And so, interestingly enough, Isaac Watts did not observe Christmas Day as a special day of the year. It's kind of ironic that he's written a hit song that is maybe the number one hit of Christmas that we celebrate. And you wouldn't be alone in that. Now, when he did feel a call to Christian ministry at age 16, he moved to London, as I said, to study under an independent pastor there. At age 24, he became the assistant pastor, and then 4 years later, he became the pastor of that church in 1702, but he didn't really like the music that was being sung, and he had a desire to write new music. And so he set out to write new songs for the church, and in 1707, he published a collection of songs for Christian worship called Hymns and Spiritual Songs, straight out of the description we have in the epistles. In a short essay in the introduction of this collection, he wrote about the difference between simply reading the Psalms and kind of taking the Psalms into ourselves and then singing them in our own words back to God. I have a quote. I think we've got it on a slide here. Let me read it for you. Isaac Watts said in this little essay that he wrote at the beginning of this collection of songs, "The design of these two duties is very different. By reading, we learn what God speaks to us in His Word. But when we sing, especially unto God, our chief design is, or should be, to speak our own hearts and our words to God. We breathe out," this is really good, "we breathe out our souls towards Him and make our addresses of praise and acknowledgement to Him." Do you like that definition of worship? We take in the truth of who God is, of what He's revealed to us, and we breathe our souls out to God. That makes me want to worship the Lord. In other words, Watts believed that the reason we're given Psalms in the Bible is not just to read them, but to take them in, to digest them, that the Psalms teach us how to worship the Lord, how to speak and to sing our own praise back to God. So now in 1719, a few years later, Isaac Watts published another collection of Psalms, of songs called the Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. This was his attempt to put this thing into practice. And he took some of the Psalms that he read, and he was attempting to put them into his own words. Now, Psalm 98 that we read this morning is an example of this. Isaac Watts read Psalm 98, and when he took it into himself and he tried to put it into his own words, he wrote Joy to the World. It's pretty good. Songwriters, that's pretty good. Sets a pace for us this morning. Now, the tune that we know and love, that came later, and it's disputed whether it came straight from George Frideric Handel or from an American named Lowell Mason or maybe some other composer, but it was probably composed around 1832, and then it got connected a few years later to the lyrics of Joy to the World and has kind of become the standard ever since then of those lyrics and that music being set together, and has become synonymous with Christmas. But as we've seen from God's Word, Psalm 98 isn't really a Christmas-specific hymn. It's really pointing more to the second coming of Christ than the first coming. This Advent, which takes us back into this back-to-the-future reality that we're living in, this time traveling that we're doing this morning. But it is so synonymous with Christmas that if I asked you this morning, and of course in this context you're going to know the answer, what Johnny Cash and Pentatonix and Mariah Carey and Faith Hill and Orion's Reign and Aretha Franklin and Phil Wickham all have in common, you might now be able to say, well, they all covered Joy to the World. That's what they all have in common. We could even throw a bone to Three Dog Night, right, for their version of that. I'd like us to take one verse at a time and to sing in a way that would make Isaac Watts proud. Let's sing a cappella, one verse at a time. We've got some harmonizers out there. All right, I can lead in the melody, but we've got some harmonizers out there. You can help us out. So let's take, we've got verse one. Let's put that up on the slide. Let's take one verse at a time, and then I want to just comment a little on each verse as we go through. So let's get a note. Joy, 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 me, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, And heaven and heaven and nature sing. All right, good first verse. That was good. We can work on our volume and we can work on some more harmonizing. Okay, on the second verse, we'll come back to that. But Isaac Watts starts his song where Psalm 98 ends. He makes it his starting place that the Lord is come. A strong phrase celebrating the coming of the Lord, this, as we've seen the second time, to his creation. And when he writes that the Lord is come, Watts is pointing to the second coming, when he will heal all hurts and reverse all wrongs and restore everything that was lost. And he's meditating on this idea of the Lord's coming. That the first time he came, we didn't recognize him. Right? He was born in a small backwater, and it was only initially revealed to a few obscure people that we don't even have their names except for Joseph and Mary. And we didn't, by and large, recognize him when he was born wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. But now in his coming, we recognize this is the creator of heaven and earth who has come into his creation. The Lord is come. And so there's an invitation, right? This is a very personalized invitation. Isaac Watts, when he was thinking about these things, wanted to not only personally respond, but see Christ at the center of Psalm 98 as fulfilling all these realities. And so there's a very personalized invitation that he adds to Psalm 98. Let every heart, this is a worldwide reality, but it's a heart reality. Let every heart prepare him room, right? Let every heart prepare him room. An invitation for each of us to receive Christ. These lyrics remind us that in the first Advent, when Christ came, there was no room for him in the inn. And so it's a question to each of us. Will you make room for Christ in your heart? And to recognize the one that you're making room for. Right? This is not a personal assistant that you clap your hands and say, hey, could you pick up my laundry at the dry cleaners? Right? This is not an exterminator to come in and just take care of some bugs in your life in the corners where you don't like anybody to see. This is the King. So what does that do to the prioritizing of the room in your heart that you're inviting him into? To the rearranging the furniture of your heart to prepare room for him. This is the invitation that Isaac Watts is giving us. All right, verse 2. Ready? Ready, singers? Verse 2. Joy, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Come on, let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. There was a joke when I was in about third grade that I thought was hilarious. It said, Pete and Repeat were sitting on a fence and Pete fell off. Who was left? Repeat. Pete and Repeat were sitting on a fence. Pete fell off, and who was left? Repeat, exactly. You could do that all day long as a third grader. It was amazing. I used to think about this verse that way. We're repeating the sounding joy. But there's an idea of this echoing back and forth of creation and us also as created beings echoing back and forth praise that is magnifying up into the heavens. As if you were standing in a great mountain range at the top of your voice, shouting praise to the Lord, and that praise was being echoed back to you from all of creation. Because even rocks, hills, and plains are repeating the joy, the sound of the joy that's being lifted up. And this is another invitation for us to put songs to work. An invitation for us to join the whole creation in this created purpose. And if you don't know the joy of singing loud and uninhibited at the top of your lungs, then you are missing out on something fundamental to what it means to be a human being in this creation that God has given us. So let's lift up our voices again in verse 3. Let's sing that together. No, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now here, Isaac Watts picks up a thread that starts in Genesis chapter 3, and we've referred to this over the last few weeks, that we have sins and sorrows instead of connection and relationship and joy, right? We have thorns and thistles instead of fruit and vegetables that the creation was made to produce. And this is the result of the frustration that was introduced because of sin and because of the curse of sin. And this has gone global. This has gone worldwide into our whole experience as humans. The ground, the earth, which was Adam's area of responsibility, was cursed. And the result of Adam's sin was meant that we have been separated from God. And if not for God's initiation to create a connection again, we would have no way to find our way back into the presence of God. And so Adam's destiny was basically to work hard and to sweat and then to die. And sin and death have been working into the human experience ever since. This lyric about blessings flowing as far as the curse is found is a powerful meditation for us. How far has the curse of sin found its way into your human experience? Have you taken stock of that? Frustration, right? Because it goes far beyond just frustration in gardening with weeds, right? Frustration around our whole globe. Frustration and futility in nature. Frustration and futility between nations, right? War after war. Frustration and futility between races, between neighbors, even within our closest relationships. Isn't that true? The curse of sin has crept like tendrils into even our closest relationships, even into ourselves. We like to think of the curse of sin maybe as being out there someplace, especially maybe in other people, but the reality is it's in every one of us. It has crept into our bodies, our hearts, our minds, separating us from each other. Even within our hearts, we want to do what is right, but we find slavery within ourselves to wrong desires, wrong things, right? The curse of sin has penetrated deeply into our human experience in a way that we can hardly even describe our human experience without thinking about sin and the result of sin in our lives. But he comes, the Lord in Christ, comes to make his blessings flow into every aspect of our experience. This is the salvation of Jesus. This is the hope of Christianity that we have. In a world full of suffering, that God has chosen freely not to abandon us to the results of sin, but that he has freely chosen to make the blessings that Jesus paid for on the cross pursue and overcome all the results of the curse of sin in our lives. There is a Holy Spirit pursuing with blessing in every area where you now suffer the effects of sin in your life. He is applying all that Christ purchased for us on the cross, and his blessings will come to fully overtake every result of the curse of sin in our human experience. That is a promise that we have. And yet, we are realistic about our sufferings, right? We are realistic about the results of the curse of sin in our relationships, the conflict that we experience in our marriages and in our families, right? The frustration that we have in our bodies, even that we are aging and that we are heading toward death, that we are frustrated by diabetes and by high blood pressure and by cancer, by other medical challenges, by sickness. Jesus promises that the blessings which he purchased on the cross will pursue and find their way into and overtake and overcome all of those cursed results. And so we can meditate that he's making his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, and that is also worth singing about. Let's sing verse 4 together now. Let's put the slide up there. Our last verse, let's sing it loud together. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. Did I take it up a little bit? The glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Good job. You guys are wonderful singers. Thank you for humoring me this morning. When we think about he rules the world, we look around the world right now. We're caught in this tension, right? We look around this world and we say, it causes the question, does he rule this world? A world where Russia is invading Ukraine, a world where there is cancer and problems that we face, right? A world where there is frustration. Does he rule this world? And we're reminded that his rule is being established on the earth. He has won the decisive victory at his death. And we're looking forward to a day, again, we're traveling into the future, when his rule will be complete. When his rule will be complete and global and over every person and every heart. And his leadership and his administration will be unlike any government we have ever seen. Think about that. Every nation and every generation has attempted the experiment of government. How has that gone? Over and over, right? We run into the effects of sin in government. We experience that in this country where we value our democracy, and yet we hear every new campaign speech is made up of the failed promises of the previous administration, right? It's easy to create an outline of the next campaign speech that's going to come out. Just look at all the promises that were made 4 years ago. Every time, right? Because we have this ideal that we're shooting for, but we fall short over and over again. And that's not limited to our form of government, right? Every kind of government that's been put up on the earth. Why? Because of the curse of sin affecting all of us, because we fall short in our own righteousness. So in every system, there could be strengths and weaknesses, but failure is ultimately about the sin in the system. It's the sin that needs to be taken care of. And so this creates a longing in us for a new government that will come. And Eric and Stephen both referred to this over the last two weeks, this longing that we have for the government of the Lord. What would it look like if the words of Isaiah came true, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end? I'd vote for that, right? Of the increase of his government and of peace. A peace that is increasing and doesn't just last 4 years, that will never come to an end. That's the promise that we have in Christ, that he will establish an administration. Let's think about this, that nations around the world who all have different values and competing systems of morality and different ideals of what it means to be an administrator, a ruler, a leader. When Christ comes to establish his rule on the earth, every nation will test the rule of Christ. And every nation, from their own perspective of morality and value and goodness, will affirm the Lord is good and his goodness lasts forever. That this is the king we've been waiting for to establish his rule on the earth. This is the government we've been longing for, even in all of our trials and our failures. We are glad that this king has come. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. What if we had a king like Jesus to rule us? That's what we're looking forward to. That Jesus' rule will be characterized by his righteousness. That we will all say together that he is good and his love endures forever. Now, walking through Psalm 98 and Joy to the World this morning, I'm reminded of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm reminded of her moment of worship, of putting into words her own, or putting her into her own words, her own response to the good things the Lord has done, even as she responded in Luke chapter 1 to her cousin Elizabeth's greeting with worship of her own. We have this on a slide. Let me read it for you from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We hear this echo of this personalization that Isaac Watts has taken us into. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's an intensely personal experience for Mary here. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. When Mary gets to remembering Abraham and his offspring forever, she's remembering God's promises to the father of faith, Abraham, when God said to him that he would make Abraham a great nation and that he would bless those who blessed Abram and he would curse those who cursed him. And he promised that he would make Abram's family a blessing to every family on the earth. That's a lot of families. And he would make those families a blessing through Abraham's seed, or through a son that would be born to him, which we know now, tracing that thread through the scriptures, points us to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in the son who came to live in Mary's womb. This is why Mary was responding. I came across this week. Mark Seyfried was helpful to me in thinking about Abraham. We have this quote on the slide. Let me read this to you. To think about who Abraham was. Not too different from us. Abraham was one of the ungodly whom God chose as a vehicle for his saving purpose. A solitary, weak, defenseless individual who is made so by divine judgment on the united human race, on all of us, because of our sin. The childless, homeless, and wandering Abraham is the antithesis of Adam, who enjoyed the security and fruitfulness of a garden. In this fallen and frail figure, God the Creator takes up afresh his surprising work of blessing the world, which now stands under his curse. God, by his promise alone, will grant Abraham offspring and an inheritance, thus bringing Eden back into the fallen world. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, to restore us to what we have lost, the paradise in God's presence together with him. Remember God's words to Adam when we lost Eden, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you will return." The frustration that Adam was launched into there because of the curse of sin, and that we have lived with ever since. For Isaac Watts, this the promise made in the face of Adam's sin, that all that was lost would be restored, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in his own sweat and his own suffering and in his own death. These things were fulfilled. We remember that Jesus also entered into a garden the night before he was crucified. Do you remember this? He entered into a garden to find a place to pray on the Mount of Olives, and he was suffering greatly. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 22, this moment, even as we're celebrating his advent here. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus Christ was born to intercede and to die on our behalf, to reverse the consequences of sin in our lives, and to restore all that was lost. He took this curse upon himself, and in his resurrection proved that he is the one we read about in Revelation chapter 21. Let me read it also as we get ready to close. And I'll invite the worship team to come at this time. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. "Jesus is the one who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Those are words worth singing about at Christmas, aren't they? That Jesus Christ is making all things new. So we're stuck in this time travel tension this morning, trying to be realistic about where we live now, looking back to what Christ bought for us and looking forward to all that he bought for us, to the fulfillment of his government, that we can take hold of that joy that is still future to us when he will make all things new. That's something that worth celebrating today. And this is the expectation of Psalm 98. And the expectation shared and articulated by Isaac Watts. We're going to sing "Joy to the World" again as we close. And I invite you to take hold of this future reality and look to Jesus together with us this morning. Let me pray. Father, as we prepare to sing one more time of the joy, this future joy that we want to take hold of, pray that you will lead us by your Spirit. Fill us in a fresh way and help us to have eyes to see, even from the place where we're living today, where it's not perfect. There's such a mix, Lord, of happiness and joys along with sufferings and pains and conflicts. But we're looking forward to taking a hold of that joy. And so we take, even by faith, we take hold of that joy because of your death and resurrection today, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will lead us and fill us with your Spirit as we sing together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.